We're just looking at three wonderful verses, verses 26 to 28. More grace, more ministry of the Spirit for us to understand and be helped by. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, there's an awe-inspiring verse, because that verse is probably many people's favorite verse, Romans 8:28. So let's grapple with those. But I was thinking about, I haven't always been this sophisticated urban-dwelling person that you see here this morning. Some of you will rightly say you're not even that yet. But I grew up in another wonderful country. I grew up in Australia, but more than that, I grew up on a farm in the middle of nowhere. It has a name that people who live half an hour away don't even recognize. It was just a farming area. There's no shops, no nothing. And when I was about 16, I went to Melbourne, which is like 3 hours drive away, population of whatever it was then, 3.5 million people. And I went there because I'd just got a summer holiday job in an uncle's office. And I had to, they have a great train system in Melbourne, and I had to go and catch, this is a big confession, I was so shy, so introverted as a little country boy. I went to this train station, it was a suburban train, and I needed to catch a train that took me into the city centre. But I didn't know which train I was supposed to get on. And I stood there, I probably stood on the platform for an hour while trains just went through. It turns out I could have got on any one of those, but I didn't know. And I stood there and I couldn't ask. I didn't know what to do. I just stood there for a whole hour, completely lost, speechless. Well, I have progressed a little since then, you'll be pleased to know. But that little picture of me standing on the platform, completely dumbfounded and lost for words, reminds me of how we can sometimes be as God's children. That the realities of life so overwhelm us that we are dumbfounded and lost for words. We don't know what to do, we don't know what to think, we don't know what to say, we don't know what God is doing. But here in this wonderful passage, for that kind of situation in life, God continues to extend his grace and to help us. Verse 26 says to us, in those circumstances of life, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I've called this grace at work in us. If we look at what the Spirit is doing in verses 26 and 27, that is God's grace at work in us. And verse 28, everything working together for good, is God's grace around us. Because grace is everywhere. Grace at work in us. When he says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, what does he mean by likewise? He's referring to something that's just come before. What he's saying is, in our struggles, there is particular help that God gives us. In verses that precede, the help that he gives us in our sufferings is the assurance that there is a hope of glory. So he's able to say, I consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. That is the hope that we have. And that hope functions as a help in our suffering. Because when we go through trial as God's children, we still have the hope that the best is yet to come. So when he says likewise, he says here's a second help. Not only the hope of glory, but the second help that God gives us in our weakness is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he does that in the context of our weaknesses, our own hopeful groanings. Notice here he says that the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. That's a reminder that we in our trials have a sense of groaning. That's a pretty potent word, isn't it? But if you go back to the previous verses, he says, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth till now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption." That groaning that he references there in the creation and in us and God's children is the kind of struggling with our present state. But even there he reminds us that the groaning itself is a mark of hope. It's like the pain of childbirth. There's something good that's going to come. That's why there's groaning, because the good will come. The better is to come. But the point is, it's still groaning. It's still pain nonetheless. It still hurts. There are things in life that seem unbearable and they can silence us. We do not understand. We do not know what to say. We do not know what to bring to God. It's like that great Old Testament picture of suffering in Job, where he just sat in the dust. Remember in the book of Job, he was surrounded by people with words, trying to explain and help, and we call them Job's comforters because their words were hopeless. All Job could do was sit in the dust in silence. The prophet Jeremiah says in the book of Lamentations, "Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust." There are times in our life, I remember one other preacher saying, when the profoundest prayer is simply, "Oh God." But you know, there are times in life when we can't even utter those words. We have this kind of inability to express what we're struggling with. And you know, in life there's that sense, you know, there's that sense of no one really knows, no one really understands, no one really empathizes. We carry so much. No matter how close we are to people in relationship, there are times when you still feel like there are parts of my journey and my struggle that I struggle to understand, and no one else will understand, and they won't empathize. They can't empathize. Many of us have those complex inner worlds. We have memories we can't figure out how to process. We have hurts we have seen or hurts we have experienced. And in the midst of it all, we may even wonder, well, is God also silent? Is God unaware? Is God not listening? The psalmists cry out, "Where have you gone, God? Why are you not listening to me?" This wonderful passage simply reassures us of two things. In the end, we can never really say there is no one who understands or who empathizes, because there is one who does. God himself does. He understands and he empathizes, and he hears us. He's given us the Holy Spirit for that very reason in this context. Grace has given us the Holy Spirit, so we have, with our hopeful groaning, the helpful groaning of the Holy Spirit. And he does two things. says, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." There's two things that the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is interceding for us and he's groaning. Just take note of those two concepts because they're both very helpful and encouraging. The first one is intercession. You know, intercession, that's a big Christian word. That's kind of, you know, representing someone before someone else, speaking on their behalf. The wonderful thing for us is in all our fallenness and brokenness and sin, God has given us an intercessor in the Lord Jesus. But this passage is telling us he's given us two intercessors. Two to speak for us. One writer puts it this way, he says, "The children of God have two divine intercessors, two to speak on their behalf, two to plead for them. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven, and the Holy Spirit is their intercessor in the theater of their own hearts." We have the Lord Jesus in heaven representing us and speaking for us so that we can open our voices and know that God hears us and that we're covered by the blood of Christ. But he's given us this one who speaks also in our hearts on our behalf. You think, well, I was going to say that in a moment, but as I think about things like that, I think, isn't grace overwhelming that God just gives and gives and gives everything we need in all our need? There in our hearts is the Holy Spirit interceding, praying for us, praying to the Father on our behalf throughout the difficulties and uncertainties of our life on earth. There's mystery here. We don't know what he's saying in actual fact. We may not even experiencing him saying it, but he is doing it. That's the promise of this scripture. The Holy Spirit is working and speaking in a way that we do not know, but he is taking the deep, unuttered and unutterable things of our hearts and lives and bringing them to the Father. All of this comes in the context, remember, that we are recognized as sons and daughters of the living God, and this is a fantastic expression of that reality. But the Holy Spirit is communicating on our behalf to the Father so that our sonship and our daughtership is just something that's happening even when we're not aware of it. He intercedes, but notice, again, Paul uses that word groanings. He's used those words already. I reminded you in verses 22 and 23 that remind us that the creation is groaning in its struggle and we are groaning in our struggle. And now he says the Holy Spirit is groaning. It kind of literally means it's an unuttered expression of struggle, right? And Paul is saying that the words that the Holy Spirit is bringing on our behalf from our hearts is accompanied by groaning. What does that kind of mean? I talked about that groaning last week. You know, the illustration of childbirth, that's exactly the one Paul uses. That the groaning is like the pain of childbirth, but once the child is born, the pain is forgotten and the glory and the hope has come. I had another illustration of that. It reminds me of a symphony. I don't know what symphony, one I've made up in my own head. But it begins with, long, slow, mournful notes on a cello. That's like the groaning. But then eventually, the whole symphony and all the instruments and all the voices of a chorus burst into a glorious song. Our life here can sometimes be like the cello notes, but there's a reminder that they're a prelude. They're a prelude to an overwhelming glory and joy that is to come. But that groaning the cello notes. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit joins that. What does that mean? Well, here's one quote, which is probably very helpful. It says, true, God's creation and God's children groan because of their present state of imperfection. The Holy Spirit is groaning, but there's nothing imperfect about the Holy Spirit. It must be, therefore, that the Holy Spirit identifies with our groans, with the pain of the world and the church, and shares in the longing for the final freedom of both. We and He groan together. Simply saying, as the Holy Spirit intercedes, He understands our struggle. He's not part of the fallenness and the brokenness, but He understands the struggle and He understands the longing for the glory to come, and He joins with us in that. And, which I think is wonderful, that's just a wonderful expression of God's love and care for us. And He also says that those words and groanings that the Holy Spirit brings in verse 27 are heard by God. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The words that we cannot express are expressed by the Holy Spirit, and God hears them because the Holy Spirit translates them into that which is pleasing to God. See, in all our struggle, when we are silenced and don't know what's going on and how to speak, the Holy Spirit is still speaking to our Father in the words and terms that please the Father, so that even in our human brokenness, we are still caught up by God's grace in His plans and purposes. Whether we can fully understand all of that, what it tells me is that God is continuing to act toward us in grace. We are fallen and finite, we wrestle, we struggle in this world, and yet God has embraced us as His own, and He provides all that is needful, and He keeps us in relationship with Himself. Again, one writer has said, the encouragement for us is this, that the Holy Spirit's unuttered groans are a symbol of the fact that God does, quoting Ephesians 3 verse 20, God does far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. And that the measure of God's grace, the measure of how great God's grace is not the weakness of our understanding or asking or praying, but it's the knowledge and wisdom and love of the Holy Spirit. The measure of God's grace is not our frailty, but what God has done to help us and make up for our frailty and weakness. There's a hymn, I've got two hymns to quote this morning, because hymns just have great words, don't they? This is called He Giveth More Grace. And this kind of picks up on the grace that's given here. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials He multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power no boundary known unto men. Out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Amen. Well, I haven't finished. That's abundant grace. But the abundant grace that we've just talked about is also represented in our messed up lives by the grace at work around us, summed up beautifully in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This great verse, Romans 8:28, begins the last section of Romans chapter 8, which is just a fantastic portion of God's word. Paul has been reminding us that as sons and daughters we suffer. The hope of glory sustains us in our suffering. The hope of glory sustains us in our suffering. And what he's going to go on to say over and over again in unforgettable ways is that the hope of glory is anchored, not in our changeableness. The hope of glory for us is anchored in the unwavering purpose of God for his children and for his creation. And the unwavering purpose of God is anchored in the steadfast love of God. And so he begins by saying this, that in everything that happens, God is at work for the good of his children. Let's just look at that for a moment. First of all, it reminds us that God is at work in all things. A better rendering of this verse is not, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, but rather we know that for those who love God, he is working. In other words, it puts together those two things. God is working. God is at work. Whatever we go through, all the, you love this word, the vicissitudes of life, all the changing things of life, whatever we go through, there's one rock solid reality that God is at work. He is ceaselessly, energetically and purposely active on behalf of his children. He is sovereign. He's the sovereign ruler. Here's a great quote from good old Mr. Keller. We are not in the grip of blind chance or fate. We are not in the grip of blind chance or fate. Even the Greeks who worshipped all kinds of god thought that Zeus, the great god, was subjected to the fates. That he himself, as a ruling god, was subject to chance. That's not how we view life. That's not how the Bible views life. The universe is not a mechanism run by blind chance. It is run by a person. And not just any person. That person is our Father. So we don't need to fear life and circumstances. God is at work for the good in all. When life looks like it has gone wrong, it hasn't gone wrong at all. When life looks like it's gone wrong, it hasn't gone wrong at all. All that happens under his sovereign work is for our good now, our ultimate good and glory, and for the good of the whole creation. So he works in three things. He works, you know that movie, the Clint Eastwood movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly? Who knows that movie? Thank you. It's pretty cool. So I just thought I'd use that to remind you that that's how God works. He works in the good, the bad, and the ugly. I don't mean a person, I mean ugly life. He works in the good, that is to say, he works, even the good things in life aren't just good by themselves. We tend to think that the good things just naturally happen and that's the way it is. But this is a reminder that we don't take the good things for granted. Even they are a sign that God is at work. They are there because God is at work in the smallest to the greatest. But he's also at work in the bad. The bad things in life, the painful things, the challenging things, they also serve God's loving purpose. That's why I had us meditate on that passage in Hebrews 12. That very specifically helps us to understand that reality, that the bad things are still God at work. And, you know, we struggle with that and we think, I don't say that lightly. There are things we think, this shouldn't be, this is too much, this won't help. Well, that's why faith has to bring us to what God is doing and remember that even in those things, God is achieving his purpose. If we think we've missed something in life, God knew we didn't need it. If we feel like life has been ruined by something bad, even there in God's loving plan, it is playing an important role for our good. And maybe to teach us, to mold us, to equip us, to change us, to enrich us, to humble us, to shift our dependence from the idols of this world to the true and living God. Regardless, he's at work. And he's at work in the ugly. What I mean actually by that is, this is the glory of this verse and the glory of his grace at work, that even in our backslidings and sin, God is sovereign. That's so important, you see, because we are so prone to sin. We're so prone to turning away from God and doing those things that are displeasing to him and unhelpful to us. But there are times when we slip like that and we can think we have ruined God's purpose for us. We can think we have ruined God's good purposes for us by the ugliness of our own wickedness. But here this verse helps. Sin is always terrible. Disobeying God is not to be flirted with. It is not excusable. But here's the reality. God is so great and so gracious that even our sins and failures he weaves into a tapestry to achieve our ultimate good. Isn't that the most wonderful reality? Our God is so big that he can take that mess of our lives and still turn it to good. If we didn't have a God like that, but a God who was dependent upon us to get it right all the time, then we would have a very small God. But we have a big God who can take our sin and our brokenness and our failure and our mess and still turn it to good. A simple illustration, he uses our sin to humble us. He uses our sin to show us how much we need Jesus. The greatest sin that humanity ever committed was to nail Jesus to the cross, and yet out of that came the ultimate good to redeem us. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we have Joseph, who'd been sold to slavery by his brothers, understanding this, he said, "You intended to harm me. You sinned against me. But God intended it for good. The saving of many lives. The good, the bad, and the ugly. God is at work." But here's the catch. It's not for all. It's not a life principle that works out for everybody or anybody. Who is it for? He makes it clear in this verse. It is for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, this is how it works. For those who have turned to him in repentance and faith and who are his adopted sons and daughters. But I thought it worth mentioning when it says, for those who love God, I wonder if it's possible to be intimidated by that and think, well, it's only going to work out for good when I actually feel like I love God. In other words, when I love him with an emotional love. So that if I'm kind of distant and struggling and don't feel particularly excited about God, then maybe it's not going to work out. Well, that ain't so. That's not what this verse is saying. When it says those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, those are two descriptions of the same person. It's the person who God has set his love upon, who have become his children, and whose life now by the grace of the Holy Spirit is tending towards God. It's not about feeling the love. It's simply about the fact that we are those who believe in God, have chosen to love Him. That's who we are by grace. And His purposes prevail in our lives, regardless of where we are on the emotional roller coaster of life. But again, that's not a life principle for everyone, because not everyone fits that category. Not everyone is a child of God, redeemed by the grace of Jesus. For those in Christ, the good, the bad, and the ugly lead to good. But here's the challenge and the sad warning. For those who are outside of Christ, who haven't put their trust in Christ, the good, the bad, and the ugly, in the end, can lead away to an outcome that is not ultimately good at all. You know, the good in life can just make us feel like I don't need God. There are things that, if we don't understand them in a God context, can just harden our hearts and lead us away to an eternal outcome that is not good at all. I guess there's an invitation there to know the glory and truth of this verse. We need to make sure we come to Christ as He freely offers Himself. Well, here's my last thought as I close. Making sense of suffering. This is another passage that helps us in our sufferings. There are two alternatives. Suffering is in the world, and we grapple with that question, why suffering? How do we understand suffering and the idea of the existence of God? I don't have a full answer to that right now because you've listened long enough. But there is two alternatives to that question. One answer is simply to reject God because of the existence of suffering. So you say, well, I can't accept a good God because there's all this suffering, so I'll just reject Him. That's one alternative. My simple challenge to that is then you need to come up with a really satisfying alternative explanation to the existence of suffering. I mean a satisfying, really satisfying alternative explanation. As a Christian, we don't understand everything, but we do believe and trust God in the midst of it all. As Christians, we don't understand everything, but we know this. Suffering is there. Secondly, Jesus redeems us for a future when it won't ever exist again. Thirdly, right now, suffering can serve good, as these verses have promised us. And fourthly, grace gives us everything we need to sustain us in the midst of it. Those four things. Suffering is there. Jesus redeems us for a future when there will be no more suffering. He'll wipe away every tear. Thirdly, right now, because of the sovereign grace of God, suffering serves a good purpose. And fourthly, He has given us enormous, overwhelming grace to sustain us and guard us and grow us through it. So here's the hymn, second hymn I said I was going to quote, and I've printed it in the order of service. It's a wonderful hymn called Be Still My Soul. So I'll just conclude by reading some of this for you. Be still my soul, bear patiently the cross of grief or pain, leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change He faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul, the waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Be still my soul when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the vale, that's the valley of tears, then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Those two lines are probably my favourite. My Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. That's the grace of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we admit we struggle and we don't always understand. We don't know what to do or say. We thank you for these reminders that your grace is just so great. You've given us the Holy Spirit to do what we cannot do. That your grace is at work in us in this way, and you've given us the reminder that in everything your grace is at work to work out for good. And we pray, Lord, that in whatever we're dealing with now or whatever we might deal with in the future, we would find and remember and find help and encouragement in these things, that we would grow in you, that we would be at peace, that we would become more like Jesus. Lord, help us too, and as we take these things to heart, to know how to be helpful to one another as we carry each other's burdens to fulfill the law of love in Christ. Hear us in his wonderful name. Amen.